Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18, as we're continuing our exposition through this fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book of the New Testament, Acts chapter 18. I want to begin reading with verse 18 of Acts chapter 18 you're hearing this morning, and speak to you on lessons from a historical segue. I will explain that to you in just a moment. Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 18, hear the word of the living God. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed for Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may the Lord add His blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, open our minds and our hearts to Your Word. Help us to receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save our souls. I pray to instruct us in a way that will lead us closer to Christ, lead us to be more holy, lead us to be more fervent in spirit and attitude and heart, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to make His glories known. For those outside of Christ this morning, I pray to open their hearts and cause them to see their lost and undone condition, and cause them even this day to flee into the arms of Christ and be saved. And we will thank You as we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. This section of Scripture is a historical narrative. It is a particular pericope or section of Scripture that seems kind of disjointed. What it is a segue, and a segue is a transition from one thing to another without interruption. This is what Luke is doing in transitioning the narrative from Corinth to Ephesus. He has to get from point A to point L or M, and he is taking us through this quick transition. Because when we get to chapter 19 next week in Ephesus, we're going to see some things that are very needful and very monumental in one sense of the word. So let me just give you an account of what Luke records for us here in this quick historical segue as he is going from Corinth to Ephesus. We find that, as Paul in verse 18 says, remained in Corinth. Remember last week we left off, he was in the city of Corinth, one of the most debauched, wicked, ungodly cities. It was the headquarters for the worship of Venus, which had over 1,000 prostitutes that served the temple by day and the streets by night. A very wicked place. And Paul remained in Corinth. We saw in verse 17 that he had been there, or in the previous verses, that he had been there for a year and a half. Altogether, his time in Corinth was 3.5 years. Paul remained a good while there in Corinth. Then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He goes basically to Ephesus, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. He came to Ephesus, verse 19, and left them there. But he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. You can follow Paul's track record wherever he goes. You remember Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." To who first? To the Jews. And then also to the Greeks or to the Gentiles. And Paul never forgot that. And the first thing that he would do, he didn't wait for the Jews to come to him. He went to the Jews. And he went into the synagogue. And being a rabbi, he was afforded a very favored position. And they would ask him to stand and open the scriptures. And here he reasoned with them. We looked at that word last week and saw how that he is, in the right sense of the word, arguing with them, demonstrating from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. We'll look more at that as we go on. But we see that he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue, and we find that they asked him to stay a longer time with them, and he did not consent. You see, there's a time to stay, and there's a time to go. And Paul realized, as the Spirit of God is directing him, he could not stay there in Corinth. He'd been there, or stay there in Ephesus. He planned on coming back. He knew there was much work to be done there, much ministry, but he had to go on. He lands in Caesarea. Notice, he takes leave of them. "I will by all means return to you, God willing." He sailed from Ephesus, verse 22. He lands in Caesarea, and he gone up and greeted the church. He went to Antioch. What is the significance of Antioch? All the way back to chapter 13. Antioch was the sending church. Paul did not go out as a Lone Ranger missionary. He went out under the authority, under the accountability of a visible church of Jesus Christ. He returns back to his home church. He gives a report of the activities that he has done and what God has wrought through his labors. That cannot be lightly considered. It must be clearly understood there. He went down to Antioch, verse 23, after he had spent some time there. He rested. That's what we're doing with our brother Doug and sister Mezzi. We had them to come back from Ethiopia to rest, to give us a report. He gave an excellent report last Lord's Day of what the Lord is doing. He needed the time of refreshment. He needed the companionship, the camaraderie of the brethren there at his home church. He stayed there with them, as it says, a good while. He spent some time there. And then he departs, verse 23, and he goes over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. In other words, he had a plan, strengthening all the disciples. We're going to come back and look at that in just a few minutes. What I'm trying to do at this juncture is to give you an overview of this narrative. He departs from Antioch to visit the fledgling churches in order to strengthen them. Have you ever thought about the reality that churches, believers, need strengthening? We'll consider that. Paul understood that. Any church that is a church of Jesus Christ, born by the grace of God, born by the Spirit, washed in the blood of Christ, needs strengthening. Just as you as a Christian need strengthening. And so we are left with verse 23. He has gone out again. He rested. He reported. He refreshed himself at his home church under whose authority he was sent out. And he goes out again to the work of the gospel. Luke inserts a parenthesis beginning with verse 24 by going back to Ephesus. Paul had left there, but Luke comes back there. And what he is going to do, he is enlarging upon two people that we have met, a man named Aquila and a woman, his wife, named Priscilla. And here we are reintroduced to them, and there's so much I could say about godly Christian marriages. When the husband and wife love one another and love Christ, there's much that they can do together in ministry and serving Christ. And we are reintroduced by Luke to Priscilla and Aquila, and then we are introduced to a new person. He'll be mentioned a couple of other times in the New Testament, but great emphasis is shown to us here of him with the name of Apollos, which tells us he was a Greek in origin. He was from Alexandria. And this new person, there's some things that we can learn from him. This narrative ends in verse 28 with Luke's readers being left in Ephesus. Now, why is Luke doing this? I mean, it's a quick, rapid pace. Bam, 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 bam. Why is Luke giving us this historical narrative, this segue? Well, he's doing so for two reasons, I believe. First of all, he's giving us a full history of Paul. He's letting us know that this servant of Jesus Christ waded through deep waters, fought many obstacles, many enemies, but he persevered, he persisted, he did not give up. And there's some lessons for us to learn there, isn't there? How many times in your Christian life have you faced obstacles and you wanted to give up? How many times have you faced discouragements and you've just wanted to go crawl away into some hole somewhere? We've all faced those things, haven't we? And yet, Paul faced greater opposition and obstacles than any of us, probably all of us, put together. And he did not quit. He did not give up. He did not slow down. He only slowed down at his home church at Antioch in order to get some strength that he might go back out again, full-blown, on fire, with the passion of Christ burning in his soul and the longing and the yearning for the salvation of poor sinners. Well, the first reason that Luke gives us this whole pericope of history, this segue as he has done, not only to give us a full history of Paul, but I think that in recording these historical facts, he's teaching us some lessons. And so what I would like to do this morning is extrapolate from this passage of Scripture some lessons that we can learn from this passage that I believe are very practical and I trust will be very helpful to you in your Christian walk. What are the lessons then, and what can we learn from them? The first lesson that I want us to learn is this: that we must not allow slim success in one place keep us from faithfully doing our duty in another place. You see, there were not a lot of conversions in Athens. Remember, Paul left Athens, he goes to Corinth. There are not a few people who believe that Paul in Athens went about preaching the gospel in a philosophical way rather than a biblical way. Remember the sermon that he preached on Mars Hill? There are many out there who criticize Paul, and they say what he did he catered too much to the philosophers, and he came at the whole gospel message philosophically. And I strongly disagree with that. Paul met people and took them where they were, and dealt with them. Here he is confronted with a huge number of philosophers. He didn't resort to philosophy. He resorted to a strict biblical approach, but he answered all of their philosophical arguments. There are a number of people that believe that the reason there were so few conversions in Athens was that Paul was too philosophical. I just want you to know that wasn't the case at all. There were a few conversions in Athens, but not that many. You see, even apostles have few conversions from time to time. And the case was that he left the matter in God's hands. He knew that some watered, some sowed, some planted, but who is it that gives the increase? God gives the increase. And because we don't see much success here or much success there, that's why even in our outreach, we're going all around the whole area of this church location. If we have slim success here, that's not going to stop us, right? We'll go to another area. If we have slim success there, we'll go to another area. But the point that I think we find here is that though he had slim success in Athens, when he went to Corinth, he didn't go downcast. He was faithful. And because we do not have success at this place, at this time, doesn't mean that we will not have gospel success at this place at another time, right? Oh, dear ones, I marvel at the wisdom of God. How many times you read missionary biographies and missionaries will go into this area and it is hard and difficult and dark and barren, and they will preach and teach and labor and share the gospel, and it seems like there's very little fruit. And they go on to another area, and all of a sudden you hear of things happening in a wonderful and unusual way. Paul remained faithful, whether there were many conversions or few conversions, or no conversions at all. The point is that Luke is reminding us that we must not allow slim success in one place to keep us from faithfully doing our duty in another place or another area. The second lesson that I think Luke brings out for us, or is here in this passage, is that our lives and the success of our labors are subject to the will of God. I want you to notice something here. Verse 20. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you. Notice these two little words. God willing. God willing. You know, so many times in our own hearts and lives, we set out and we are planning on doing things, and we've not factored the God factor into it. Paul thoroughly knew Proverbs 16:9. Anyone know what Proverbs 16:9 says? If you don't, you need to know it. You need to memorize it. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. How many times have you set out to do something and all of a sudden you find the Lord directing you and channeling you in another way? Paul understood. Paul knew that his life was not governed by chance. His life was not governed by accident. And especially his life was not governed by luck. He will deal, I'm not going to deal with it today. He cut his hair, we saw in verse 18. And in verse 20, he tells us, verse 21, that he means to keep the feast in Jerusalem. We'll deal with that later on in another section of Scripture. But notice, as they were entreating him and pleading with him to stay with them there, he says, no, I've got to go. I must go down to Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. How many times have we made plans and never really sought the face of God? How many times have we devised our way, planned out our route, and we've not really sought the face of God? Some of you young people, I know the struggles. I know the temptations. You don't know what the Lord will have for you in the future. You don't know where the Lord will have you to go to school. You don't know what you'll major in or study. And of course, it's only natural that some of you are saying, well, I don't know who I'm going to marry or who's going to marry me. You know, those things are all subject to the will of God. I have plans in my heart and life, but I am mindful that all of us are living on borrowed time. And everything must be brought before the Lord and subjected to His will. These words, these two little words, I will return again to you, God willing, are so biblical. Isn't that what James taught us to say? You say, I'll go to this city and do this and that and the other, and I'll go to the other city and do that and this and the other and so forth. And he said, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And we as believers, we who love the Lord Jesus Christ, may want to do this and may want to do that or the other, but everything needs to be brought under and subsumed under the will of God. You see, God is not passive. He's not just sitting up there in heaven, twiddling his thumbs and letting everything work out its way by natural course. God is actively involved. In this world, we sing that hymn, this is my Father's world. It is. This world doesn't belong to the devil. It belongs to God who created it. And though the devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them, Satan is not ruling everything. God is superintending everything. And he's especially superintending the lives of his people. You are where you are today by the will of God. And we need to say, Lord, make your will clear to me. Show me your will. I would like to do this, and I would like to do that, and I would like to do the other. But more than anything else in this world, I want your will. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry I've counseled people. And they've needed counsel about this or that or the other. And so many times things have been so complicated in people's lives. And I say, wait a minute. You need to ask yourself one question. Is this the will of God or is it not? And when you start working from that premise, all of a sudden, things begin to fall to the side and things become more clear in going through whatever you're facing. And so our lives and the success of our labors are all subject, my dear ones, to the will of God. Paul was planning on going to Jerusalem, and he was planning on coming back to Ephesus, but he knew that God might have other plans for him. You know, in Romans 15, I find an interesting passage there. He tells them in Romans 1, I've wanted to come to Rome and preach the gospel to you and impart some spiritual gift unto you, but I've been hindered up till now. And he says in Romans 15, I want to go to Spain first, and after I go to Spain, I'm coming to visit you in Rome. For 20 some years, Paul wanted to go to Rome, and God would not let him. And when Paul goes to Rome, he does not go as a free man. He goes as a prisoner. He does not preach the gospel in the forum or the public square. He preaches the gospel from a prison. And he realized God's will was directing it all. My friends, today, my sisters, my brothers, in all the issues of life, we need to bow and say, Lord, show me Your will, not mine. Your plans, not mine. Your ways, not mine. And there you will find peace, and there you will find safety, and there you will find blessing. Much more could be said about that, but I'll leave it with you to reflect upon it when Paul says, but I will return again to you, God willing. The third lesson that I believe Luke would have us to learn, that it is requisite upon all the church to make sure that disciples are strengthened. Notice in verse 22, and when he landed at Caesarea, which is right there on the coast, the Mediterranean Sea, he went up and he greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. Actually, he went east toward Antioch. And there he stayed, rested, recuperated, and was refreshed with the sending church. In verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went from the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. He had a calculated plan. In order to do what? Notice, strengthen all the disciples. Matthew Henry says this, disciples need to be strengthened, for they are compassed about with much infirmity. Do you understand what he has just said in that pithy little saying? Disciples need to be strengthened, for they are compassed about with much infirmity. You, as a Christian, are facing obstacles all the time, are you not? I mean, Christ has saved us. He purchased us on the cross. He bought us with His own precious blood. In time, the Spirit of God calls us and brings us into fellowship with Christ. But we are not yet in heaven, are we? We're on a Christian journey toward that celestial city. And we need to be strengthened. I do. I'll just confess to you. I need to be strengthened. And I have a sneaking suspicion that you do too. Every one of the Lord's people need to be strengthened. because we have much infirmity. We have much infirmity, all types of infirmity, physical infirmities. I think, oh boy, I'm doing good now physically, and the next thing you know, whap, I pull my back out of place or whatever. And it's one thing to another, and you young people, don't smile. Your time's coming, the older you get. Physical infirmities. You wake up one morning with a pain, and you didn't even think that it was possible to have a pain in that place. Physical infirmities. Mental infirmities. I'm not talking about intelligence. I'm talking about the mental struggles that we have. Discouragement comes upon. I'm sure none of you face much discouragement, do you? You're so strong and fortified in Christ that you never have any discouragement in your life whatsoever. Right? No, we have discouragements of all types coming against us. Not only physical and not only mental, emotional. We're feeling good one day emotionally, the next day we're cast down. At times, our emotions are like a roller coaster. And there are emotional infirmities that we have. Spiritual infirmities. We do have an adversary. God is sovereign. He is upon His throne. But He has allowed in His economy for a fallen angel to be loosed upon the earth to attack even His people. Job is case in point, is he not? He gave Satan free rein upon Job to do anything that he wanted to do to him except kill him. And even from this historical Old Testament narrative, we learn that we have an adversary. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he said, I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered me. Now that doesn't mean Satan is ruling and reigning. It means that God has just let him loose to irritate us. To aggravate us. To lay snares at our feet. He has methods of trying to discourage us, hinder us, hold us back, keep us back from doing what we know that we should be doing. There is such a thing as spiritual warfare. That's why the last section of the book of Ephesians is given over to putting on the whole armor of God that we may stand against the wiles, against the methods of the devil. Believers need strengthening. Disciples need strengthening. Can I have an amen here? Every one of you as Christians, you, if you will be honest with yourself, you, at some time or another, probably more often than you like to acknowledge, need to be strengthened spiritually. Paul understood that. Paul understood these fledgling churches that he had planted on his first missionary journey and on his second missionary journey needed the disciples in these churches needed to be strengthened. There are two things that I want to bring out from that is that first of all, he did not wait for the disciples to send him a letter and say, would you come over and strengthen us, Paul? He was proactive. Paul took the initiative. He knew that though Christ had saved them and the Spirit of God had sealed them until the day of redemption, that believers, disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ face many obstacles. And they need to be strengthened. And that's one of the reasons for the church. There are three main reasons why Christ gave the church, established the church. First of all, to worship God. Second, the third point is to evangelize the world. But the second reason is to edify and strengthen one another in the bonds of the gospel. And one of our responsibilities as believers, as disciples of Christ, as members of this body of Jesus Christ, is that we are to be strengthening other disciples, encouraging them, fortifying them, building them up, helping them in all of their ways. This is not work that pastors can do by themselves or the elders can do by themselves. It's the work of every member of the church to be doing. And the example is set out for us. If you'll just stop a minute and look who is sitting in front of you, and look who's sitting beside you, and when you stand out, look and see who's behind you. And I guarantee you, there's somebody there that needs to be strengthened, needs to be encouraged, needs to be fortified, needs to be built up. And you know of some needs that people have. Paul realized that these young fledgling churches filled with disciples of Christ, those who were true followers of Him, needed to be strengthened. And he set out to strengthen them. And there is a lesson from all of this, that it is requisite upon all the church to make sure that new converts and to make sure that disciples are strengthened and built up. Is there anybody that you've strengthened and helped and encouraged in the faith this past week? Is there someone that comes to your mind right now that you know could use a word of strengthening, a word of encouragement? Matthew Henry says, how do we strengthen them? By directing them to Christ and bringing them to live upon Him whose strength is perfected in their weakness and who Himself is their strength and song. You see, salvation is not your grip on Christ, it is Christ's grip on you. And you need to keep looking to Christ and feeding upon Him and His Word. And there are weak disciples that need to be strengthened, and it is incumbent upon us to strengthen them. The fourth, and I'll just say little about this, but I will speak of it. Great gifts do not make one a man of God. From 24 down through verse 28, we're given over to a man called Apollos. He was eloquent. He was fervent in spirit. He had the ability to quote Scripture. He had the capacity to win an argument. Because what we find of him, as it says in verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Apollos had all those things, but he did not know the whole counsel of God. He was eloquent. He was fervent in spirit. I mean, most Baptist churches today would hire Apollos in a heartbeat. Man, look at this dude. He can quote Scripture like you can't believe. I mean, he's congenial. He's personable. Man, there's passion about this guy. Let's hire him. Let's call him. And the real problem with Apollos, and I'm not trying to minimize these things because they are good and they are, to one degree or another, necessary. There has to be a level of eloquence. And by eloquence, I mean the ability to communicate divine truth in a way that people can grasp and comprehend. But there was something that was missing in Apollos' life and ministry. He needed instruction. He needed instruction. And immediately someone would see him and say, "Whew, let's get him in here." And too many times we put people in places of leadership and authority when they're not ready for them. They've not been fully instructed the way that they should. They've not experienced some of the experiences of life that season them and mellow them and strengthen them and temper them to deal with the issues that people face. Many today have very little idea of what it is that makes a man of God. The gifts that Apollos had must not be discounted, but truth is what makes one right, and truth is what makes one a man of God if it is coupled with the call of God. Fifth lesson. There is a right way to accurately instruct misguided brethren. I've told you about this one guy in my former church out there in the LA area. He came up to me and he told me that he had the gift of correction. He had the gift of straightening brethren out, and I said, "Not in this church." I've seen those people. They are those who speak up and do so in a public manner. So, verse 26, he, Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, what did they do? They didn't stand up in the synagogue and say, "Wait a minute, Apollos, you're wrong. Apollos, you're unbiblical here. Apollos, you need some more instruction there." No, what did they do? They took him aside. And so many times there are those who see brothers or sisters who have said or done something that should not have been said or should not have been done. And very quickly we can embarrass them, speak about the matter publicly. There's a right way, a correct way, a biblical way. There is a winsome way of instructing misguided brethren. And here we find an example in Aquila and Priscilla. What did they do? I think Priscilla probably said to Aquila, "My dear husband, I'm going to cook this old boy some good grub, invite him to our house. We need to talk to him." And they invited him to their house and sit down to filet mignon, lobster, shrimp bisque, caviar, and everything else, even cornbread. And they began to, in a private way, notice, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. All he knew was of the baptism of John the Baptist. He had a lot more to learn. And Aquila and Priscilla, rather than embarrassing him publicly or shaming him, quietly took him aside, probably in their home, and lovingly and graciously, yet straightforwardly, explain to him the way of God more accurately. If you see a brother, if you see a sister that needs some help, there's a right way to help them. Pull them aside quietly. Don't embarrass them. Don't make a public spectacle. Sixth, and I will just spend a little on this, that unprofitable now does not mean unprofitable for the future. Because what we're going to see is that Apollo had a teachable spirit. Apollo demonstrated two much needed graces today. Graces that are needed in Christ's churches. Here they are, Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, Priscilla's a lady. And it wasn't just Aquila, the husband, that explained the way of God more perfectly, but Priscilla did as well. Here was a godly woman that knew the Scriptures and knew the Gospel and knew of Christ. And together as a husband and wife team, they taught this man. And Apollos demonstrated humility. And he also demonstrated a teachable spirit. Why do I say that? Because in verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. He was greatly used. And someone that is unprofitable now does not mean that they will be unprofitable for the future. One of the things that I've sought to do in the mentoring class that I have with the young men is I want to see these young men develop and grow and become more profitable. They're godly and profitable now. And any of you that would like to come to these mentoring classes may do so. But my goal is to make you more profitable for the future so that you will be a sharp threshing instrument. Some people are not ready for Christian ministry and Christian service and a full spectrum today, but that doesn't mean that they won't be ready tomorrow. Apollos is a case in point. Seventh thing, and I'm going to be through here very shortly. The seventh thing is here we see the means of true belief. Notice in verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Why is it today? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? Do you love Him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you? Do you? Why is it that you believe upon Him and trust Him and love Him when there are millions in our nation today who are caught up with so many other things, the most dull, uninspiring thing that they could do would be go to a church and sing the praises of God and hear some preacher open up the Word of God. Oh, how dull. Oh, how boring. Why is it that you find yourself here and you do so because you want to be here, not because you're forced to be here, at least most of you are that way. Why is it that you say, my Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine, for Thee all the treasures of the earth resign? Why is it that you say that? Why is it that like Peter, Jesus in John chapter 6, He's preaching, and He preaches some pretty hard things. No man can come unto me except the Father who gave them to me draw them. All the Father gives unto me, I give unto them eternal life. And they who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He not only has the ability, the authority to receive, He has the ability and the authority to cast out. And when He finished preaching in John 6, the Scriptures tell us that at this point, many of His disciples turned and left and followed Him no more. Jesus did some hard preaching. You think I do hard preaching? You wouldn't last under Jesus' ministry. Notice it didn't say many of the crowd, it said many of His disciples turned and followed Him no more. And that's when Jesus turned to Peter and He said, Peter, will you go also? And what did Peter reply? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why did Peter and these others stay and a multitude turned and went their way never to follow Him again, or at least we're not told that they did so? I can tell you why. It's because of the grace of God Almighty. And if you believe today, it's not because you were smart or intelligent or because you exercised your free will or because you made the right choice. My friend, it was the grace of God that worked on your heart, that did an operation of grace in your heart and caused you to see the beauty of Christ, the ugliness of your sin, the cross as splendid and spectacular, and caused you to cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. It was not your doing, it was the grace of God operating in your heart and life. Again, Matthew Henry says, those who believe in Christ must realize that it is through grace that they believe. It is not of themselves. It is God's gift to them. It is His work in them. And when He arrived, He exhorted the disciples. He greatly helped those who had believed, verse 27, through grace. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace made my heart to pray and made my eyes o'erflow. 'Tis grace that's kept me to this day and will not let me go. We need to thank God and bless Him for His grace today. Here we see the means of true belief, and we need to be praying for multitudes in this area that God's grace will be operative in their hearts and lives, because without the grace of God working, no one will believe. And then I close with this last lesson found in verse 28. Notice the wording here. And He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. What is this last lesson for us to learn from this historical segue? It simply is this. And I want you to listen to me carefully, because this might rattle you just a little bit. The centrality of the Holy Bible is really the first principle of true Christianity. Let me repeat that. The centrality of the Holy Bible is really the first principle of true Christianity. Some of our larger churches in the Southern Baptist Convention are having a controversy about this. The Bible is not important as Jesus and your experience with Him. That may sound good, but my friend, you would never know about Jesus if you didn't have the Bible. You would not know the way of salvation if you did not have the Bible. It's interesting, our Baptist forefathers, for over four centuries, in their confessions, what was the first article that they confessed? The Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus is unimportant. No, He is central to all of our salvation, and He's the central object of our love and affection. But the Scriptures, the Holy Bible, is the first principle of true Christianity. If this is not the Word of God, if this is not the direct and divine revelation of God Himself to His world, then my friends, you need to chuck it out the window and go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're gonna die. And there's no life after death, there's no world to come. But if this book is God's book, and it is a revelation of Himself to us, a revelation of who He is, and what He has done, and what He will do, and what He requires of us to believe and to do, if this book is the book of God that gives us all of those things, it, my friends, is the first principle of Christianity. And that's why when you see churches going downhill, they have backed away from the Scriptures. Or when you see churches blossoming and they're busting out all sides, they've backed away from the more salient and hard points of the Word of God, because there's certain things that this world does not want to hear. They don't mind you telling them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, because they love themselves and they have a wonderful plan for their lives themselves. But when you start giving the whole counsel of God, you're going to find people getting nervous. Notice what Apollos did in verse 28. For he vigorously, not passively, not calmly, not weakly, he vigorously refuted the Jews, and he just didn't do it privately, he did it publicly. He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures, not showing from his own experience, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Notice the foundation upon which Apollos stood, the Holy Scriptures. And for him, they were the Old Testament. Paul had just written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Much of the New Testament still had not been written at this juncture. The early church preached Christ and the Gospels from the Old Testament. And for Apollos, he was preaching to the Jews from the Old Testament. And from these Scriptures, Apollos preached that Jesus is the Christ. You remember what I said the word Christos means? It's the same word as the Hebrew word Messias, which is Messiah. It's the Anointed One. The Anointed One. Anointed what? Jesus is the Anointed Prophet. Jesus is the Anointed Priest. And Jesus is the Anointed King. And when He preached to them that Jesus is the Christ, those were the very things that He was preaching to these Jews and refuting all of their counter-arguments. But He did so not based upon His culture, not based upon His own experience. He did so from the Scriptures. By the way, that's why we have Bible drill for our young people, for our children, that they might learn the Word of God and hide it in their hearts and minds, that they might not sin against God, that they might walk cleansed and upright before the Lord. No Bible, no Jesus. No Jesus, no Christianity. The centrality of the Bible, the Holy Bible, is really the first principle of true Christianity. And you watch churches. You watch them. When you go into their services, there's very little, if any, reading of the Scripture. You need to be aware. Red flags should go up all over the place. Very little reading of the Word of God publicly. Very little expounding the Word of God publicly. Great danger. What Apollos did in his day, we must do in our day. Vigorously refute all errors. show from the Scriptures the error of people's ways, and especially proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Anointed One. Anointed Prophet, because we're ignorant and we need someone to teach us. The Anointed Priest, because we have sinned and we need someone to cleanse us from our sin and someone to offer a sacrifice for our sin. The Anointed King, because we need someone to rule us. And hallelujah, in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have them all combined. Bundled is the word. Our prophet, our priest, our king. What a message to declare unto the world. So remember these lessons. We must not allow slim success in one place to keep us from faithfully doing our duty in another. Two, our lives and the success of our labors are subject to the will of God. Three, it is requisite upon all in the church to make sure that disciples are strengthened. Four, great gifts do not make one a man of God. Five, there is a right way to accurately instruct misguided brethren. Six, unprofitable now does not mean unprofitable for the future. Seven, here we see the means of true belief. And eight, the Scripture, the centrality of the Holy Bible is really the first principle of true Christianity. Learn these lessons. Work them into your heart and life and apply them for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless You and thank You for Your Word. How rich and wonderful it is. And thank You that You've given us a revelation from heaven of Yourself, of who You are, of what You have done, are doing, and shall do. Revelation of Yourself, of what we are to believe about You and what we are to do. Oh Father, we bless You for Your Word, inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible. It's clear. It's preserved for us, and it is sufficient for us. I pray now to take these truths and seal them to our minds and hearts and cause us to bring forth fruit that will last not only for today but eternity. And this I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.